Amen. Join me in prayer. Father, what a wonderful reminder that even as we've gathered together as your people this morning, we are gathering on holy ground in that sense of the word. We are in your presence. You are with us always by your Spirit, but as we gather together even now for corporate worship as your people, you are with us in a unique and special way. You have drawn near to us, and we seek with all of our hearts to draw near to you and to worship you and to lift up the name of your Son. Father, thank you for this blood-bought privilege of worship. And thank you that, Lord, when you saved us, you gave us a family. You placed us in the body of Christ so that we might worship you together and follow you together to encourage one another and to bear one another's burdens. Father, thank you for all of those blessed privileges. And Father, we know now as we are in your presence, we gather to hear from your holy word. And we know it is your Holy Spirit who takes your holy word and applies it into our hearts so that we, the people of God, may be more like the Son of God who purchased us with his own blood. So Father, that is our prayer this morning, that as we are gathered together, that you would transform us by your word as individuals, as families, and as a church family, that your word would reign supreme and that our hearts would be bowed low in humble, obedient submission to all that you would say to us. Father, give us ears to hear and eyes to see. In Jesus' name, amen. Let me invite you to take your copy of God's Word. Turn back with me to the Gospel of Mark. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. We pick up our studies in this book that we left off at the beginning of summer. And we're picking up this morning in Mark, chapter 10, verses 1 to 12. You don't need me to tell you that we live in a culture that is increasingly unsure of what to do with marriage. I was looking up some statistics this week. 30 years ago, half of Americans between the age of 25 and 29 were married. And now, in 2026, only 3 in 10 in that age category are married. Numbers tell us that 1 in 4 Americans now reach the age of 40 without having married. And latest statistics say that currently in America, only one in three marriages rather end in divorce. And perhaps most revealing of all, for whatever these numbers are worth, only 23% of Americans say in a recent survey that marriage is extremely or very important for living a meaningful life. In other words, those numbers being what they are, in other words, it seems that in our culture, marriage has moved from something foundational to optional, something cherished, to now something that is just tolerated. Americans now think of marriage as one possible arrangement among many. It's useful if it contributes to my happiness. It's unnecessary if it doesn't, and it's disposable if it becomes inconvenient. And on top of that, we live in a culture that can't even define what marriage is and what marriage isn't. We have a Supreme Court who has made declarations about marriage that are untrue and unbiblical. We could plumb deeper into all of those things, but the point of this sermon is not to look at marriage from a cultural vantage point, but rather to look at it biblically and pastorally. My aim in this message is not that we would just be thinking about marriage in a general sense, but for those of us who are married, that you would be submitting to all that God's Word has to say about your marriage. And I know in our congregation, we not only have those who are married, We also have those, as Colin prayed earlier, who are not yet married and long for this good gift. And this passage has a lot to teach you as you wait for the spouse that God has for you. This passage has a lot to teach you of foundational principles and God's will for marriage. And at the same time, I know in our congregation there are those who have been married in the past and are married no longer. Some have gone through hardships in marriage, some ending in divorce. Others have buried their spouse and still grieve the absence of their spouse. And I want you to know, as we unfold this passage, God's Word has something here for you as well. But the main thrust is for those who are married to understand and submit to all that God has said in His Word about marriage. So let's hear this passage together. Mark chapter 10, verses 1 to 12. The Word of God says, "And he," that is Jesus, "left there and went to the region of Judea and beyond the Jordan, and crowds gathered to him again. And again, as was his custom, he taught them. And Pharisees came up in order to test him, asking, 'Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife?' He answered them, 'What did Moses command you?' They said, 'Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away.' And Jesus said to them, 'Because of your hardness of heart, he wrote you this commandment. But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate.' And in the house, the disciples asked him again about this matter. And he said to them, 'Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery against her. And if she divorces her husband and marries another, she commits adultery.'" Well, beloved, as we come back to this exposition of Mark's gospel, let's take just a moment to resituate ourselves in the context of our Lord's life and ministry. This passage that we just read has a parallel passage in Matthew chapter 19. And in their gospel accounts, both Matthew and Mark skip ahead several months in Jesus' ministry. So as we turn from Mark chapter 9 to Mark chapter 10, chronologically, we are moving forward about 6 months in Jesus' ministry. Both Luke and John give us more detail about his Judean ministry in those 6 months, but Matthew and Mark skip over this time period, and they skip ahead to what's often referred to as the later Judean ministry of Jesus. As we come into Mark chapter 10, we are following Jesus as he is now about 1 month out from going up to Jerusalem to give himself up on the cross. This transition in time is reflected in verse 1 of our passage when Mark says that he left there, that is the area of Galilee where he's been throughout chapter 9, and specifically Peter's house in Capernaum. It says that he left there and went to the region of Judea. About 6 months are captured in that one statement, and it says that he moved beyond the Jordan, and there beyond the Jordan, the crowds gathered to him again. Jesus is now in an area known as Perea. There's a lot of ministry that's happened that Mark doesn't tell us about, but now he's in Perea, and it is here in this region where this particular event in our passage takes place. Jesus is here, and he is continuing his ministry, specifically his ministry of teaching. Look at the end of verse 1. It says, "Crowds gathered to him again, and again, as was his custom, he taught them." So here is Jesus teaching in this region known as Perea, and it is a region that is under the control of Herod Antipas. Hold on to that. That's going to become important in just a moment. But it's also a region that is outside of the reach of Jerusalem and their religious leaders, but is still very much dominated by the Pharisees and their teaching, and they're going to play a big role in this passage. In fact, we see them come on the scene there in verse 2. And remember, in the eyes of the people of Israel, the Pharisees are the Bible experts of the day, and they have had several clashes with Jesus of Nazareth. Well, here comes another one. In verse 2, the Pharisees come to Jesus as he's teaching, surrounded by massive crowds, and they come to him, Mark tells us, with a question. They come with a question, but it is not a question of sincerity. It is a question, Mark says, in which they were intending to trap Jesus. Their question's recorded there in verse 2. They ask him, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? And in the parallel passage in Matthew 19, we find that they added another phrase, for any reason. So their question to Jesus is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? Now, here's some background that we need to know before we go any further. The Pharisees, in this question, are not seeking any information that they don't already have. They already know what Jesus' position on divorce is. He has been clear about that. Years earlier in the Sermon on the Mount, recorded in Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32, he states very plainly his position on this matter. So the Pharisees aren't coming to Jesus with this question in order to learn. They are asking in order to test him. And they are asking this particular question at this particular time, in this particular region, for a particular sinister purpose. In fact, I think there's two purposes, but there's one primary. I think on the one hand, they know that the public opinion in Israel is that you can view marriage and divorce rather nonchalantly and flippantly. The famous teaching of the Rabbi Hillel was spreading, and that teaching said that a man can divorce his wife for any reason whatsoever. That had become public sentiment. In many ways, our culture reflects first century Israel in the nonchalant, cavalier way people view marriage and divorce. It seems that the Pharisees then are asking this particular question, knowing what Jesus' answer will be, so that they might turn the public opinion against Jesus once he articulates this answer, which is going to be a much harder stance than the prevailing culture. But I think a second reason, and probably the more intentional reason, is that they are asking this question in the same region where John the Baptist confronted Herod Antipas regarding his unlawful divorce and remarriage to his brother's ex-wife. We read about that in Mark 6, verses 14 to 29. It seems that the Pharisees have not forgotten that John was arrested because of that, and he was ultimately beheaded. And now it seems in their mind that if they can get Jesus, who is preaching the same message as John the Baptist, to be once again on the hostile radar of Herod, then maybe, just maybe, the same outcome will come to Jesus as well. Well, notice as our text continues that Jesus, in verse 3, I love this so much about our Lord and admire this so much about him. He just cuts through all the sham. He cuts through all the charade, all the politicking, all the fluff. And in verse 3, he answers their question with a question of his own. What did Moses command you? The question to Jesus is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? Jesus' answer is a question. What did Moses command you? Do you know what our Lord is communicating here? He's communicating, I don't give 2 cents about what Rabbi Hillel is teaching, and I don't give 2 cents about what politicians of our day like Herod think. I am telling you to consider what God's Word says. Go back to the authority. What did Moses command you? And the Pharisees, being the Bible experts that they are, they have an answer ready. In fact, in verse 4, they respond, Moses allowed a man to write a certificate of divorce and to send her away. They are referencing Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 to 4. Put that in your notes and go to that as homework later. We don't have time to go there this morning. But what you'll find is that this obscure little passage describes a man who marries a woman, later finds something objectionable about her, and then writes a certificate of divorce to send her away. If she then marries another man, and that second marriage ends, either by divorce or by death, then the first husband is not allowed to marry her again. That's an obscure little law, but it's right there in Deuteronomy 24. But it is the main passage that the Pharisees were leaning on in order to justify their position on divorce. But here's the problem. The passage doesn't actually condone divorce. Moses never said that divorce is okay. He's simply responding to a reality that in a sinful, broken world, divorce happens. And this command in Deuteronomy 24 was given to regulate the fallout. In fact, the only command in this passage is the one telling the first husband that he can't remarry his ex-wife. And many commentators believe that rule existed to discourage careless, flippant divorce. A husband would think twice, knowing that he could not take his wife back. So, there's no permission for careless divorce, as the Pharisees are trying to say. Rather, just the regulation of something Moses assumed would happen, because even in first century Israel, people are sinful. But what I want you to see now is in verse 5, our Lord sees through all of that. He cuts through their misreading of Moses there in Deuteronomy, and he makes this summary statement. Verse 5, it was because of your hardness of heart that Moses wrote you this commandment. In other words, divorce was never God's design. It is always the result of sin. Moses had to address it in the law because even in ancient Israel, hard hearts were leading to broken marriages, and something had to be done to regulate the fallout. But regulating divorce was never the same as approving of it. The Pharisees had, with all their knowledge, had totally misinterpreted and totally misapplied Moses' teaching. Now, beloved, all of that then really serves as the buildup to what our Lord is going to teach in this passage in verses 6 to 12. Because as Jesus now responds to this question of the Pharisees, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason? As he's responding to that question, while having already established that divorce is never God's intention for marriage, he is now turning from the negative towards the positive. And our Lord is now going to build the case for marriage. In fact, he's going to give us in the rest of this text 4 reasons for why marriage matters. 4 reasons for why marriage matters. Many sermons preached on this text stay focused on the subject of divorce, and it is certainly here and needs to be explained. But I want to go somewhere different this morning, and as we return to this passage, Lord willing, next Sunday, I want us to dwell together on the positive case that Jesus makes for marriage, of God's design, God's intention for marriage itself. And my hope for all of us today, for all of us who are married, is that we would not walk away from this text saying, yes, you know what, God really cares about marriage in general. No, I want us to go further than that. I want us to leave this text saying, God cares about my marriage. God has something to say about my marriage. And I want to push us further than just the obvious takeaway in this passage. God hates divorce. Yes, that is clear. Malachi 2:16 says that plainly. Our Lord echoes that same thought here in the text. But if that is all that you walk away with, then you've missed the deeper invitation. The deeper invitation of our Lord's teaching here is that you and I would fight for our marriage. Not that we would fight with our spouse, but that we would fight for our spouse. That we would recognize how precious a gift marriage is. So beginning this morning, I want us to see four reasons for why marriage matters. And you'll be relieved to know, since we've taken so long to introduce and set up the text, we're only going to look at the first reason today. And then you'll have to come back next Sunday to get the remaining three. In a world where series can be binge-watched and commercials can be skipped, I am grateful as a preacher that I can leave you with cliffhangers. Well, I want you to see in verse 6, the first reason that marriage matters. Marriage matters because God designed it. Marriage matters because God designed it. Look at verse 6. Our Lord is continuing to quote Moses, and he's quoting from the book of Genesis. He's going back to the authority. He's going back to God's word. And he goes back all the way to the creation account itself, and he says, "But from the beginning of creation, God made them male and female." Now, if you will, I want you to keep your finger there in Mark 10, and I want you to flip back with me to the beginning pages of your Bible. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 1. I want you to see this for yourself. Because really, what Mark is recording of Jesus' answer is just a summary of what he's saying to the Pharisees about marriage itself. They're treating marriage in such a flippant, nonchalant way and treating divorce in the same way. And so Jesus is going to correct them. And if we're thinking in the same way, he's going to correct us by taking us back to the very beginning when God made Adam and Eve, male and female. And he's going to show us that from the very beginning, God has always treated marriage as something highly precious according to his design. Look at Genesis 1, 27 and 28. It says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him, male and female he created them." And then verse 28, "And God blessed them. And God said to them, 'Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth.'" I'll never forget working through this passage in Bible college when our Old Testament professor stopped his lecture and said, "Class, do you realize the context in which those words are given, specifically verse 28? He said, "Those words are instructions given at the very first wedding. These are instructions given to Adam and Eve, not simply as male and female, but as husband and wife there in a perfect garden paradise. And who is it that is officiating their wedding? It is God Himself." Isn't that amazing? God speaks into existence all that is. He does that in six literal days, and on the sixth day, he creates the crown jewel of his creation, man and woman. He officiates their wedding, and on day seven, he takes a day off. Creation itself, the creation week, ends with a glorious wedding. And this theme, this design for our good and God's glory will continue throughout all of redemption history, as Colin read this morning. Even the precious relationship of Christ and his people is spoken of in Ephesians 5 as that of a bride and her bridegroom. And not only did creation itself begin with a glorious wedding in the garden, oh, beloved, the culmination of all things will include a wedding. Revelation 19 tells us there is coming a day in which we, the bride of Christ, will be presented to our bridegroom in radiant, glorious splendor, and we will forever be with him, and we will feast with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. From start to finish, marriage has always been given by God's design as that which is good for his image bearers, that which brings the gift of fruitfulness and fulfillment and great blessing. It is for our good, but it is also for God's glory. When I have the privilege of officiating a wedding, I love to say at the very beginning, that marriage is the most intimate of all human relationships. And these two are covenanting their life in marriage today, not only as a great source of joy for themselves, but as a relationship that will bring God great glory. It's an amazing thought to consider what's happening there in the garden. I hope that you'll recognize, beloved, that marriage is built into the very fabric of creation itself. It is not something that our culture has the right to define or redefine. It is not something that is up for debate. It can be taken to the Supreme Court as many times as people want to take it, but it cannot be altered or changed. Marriage is not authored by man. It's not invented by man. It is given to us by God. It is His design. It is His intention that matters. He created one man and one woman to bring them together in a covenant for life. And so, beloved, the Pharisees in Mark 10, they come to Jesus with this question about divorce, intending to trap Him. But Jesus is saying to them, before we talk about marriages, how they can be broken in a sinful world, let's first go back to the very beginning to remember God's design for marriage from the start and how precious a gift this is. And as that truth now is in front of our eyes, as we bring our time together to a close, I want us to finish by thinking about how this truth ought to impact our lives and our marriages. First, if you are married, I want you to think about your spouse. Intentionally think about your spouse in this moment. It is very easy, after being married for any length of time, to begin viewing your spouse as ordinary. You get used to one another, right? You know one another's habits. You've got all the pet peeves. I left the toothpaste on the vanity this morning without the lid on it, and I know it drove my wife crazy. You've heard all your spouse's stories, and you've probably heard them multiple times. You know the best there is about your spouse. You also know the worst parts about your spouse. Beloved, because of that familiarity, something that once was received with wonder and joy can eventually be treated as ordinary. Marriage can be treated as ordinary. I want you this morning, believer, to look at your spouse through the providence of God. God gave you your spouse. That's what we see in the beginning. Adam didn't go searching throughout the garden trying to find Eve. Rather, Genesis 2:22 says that God made Eve and He brought her to the man. Remember, Adam had named all the animals and not one was compatible to be a helpmate for him. But then God made Eve. And it wasn't a Where's Waldo situation. Eve was brought directly to Him. And do you remember the response in Genesis 2:22? I'm paraphrasing. Adam says, "Finally! This is the one just for me. At last, here is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh." If I could give a simpler translation, "Whoa, baby! You're the one that I want. You're the one for me. Doot, doot, do, honey." That's in the footnotes in Genesis 1. What filled Adam's heart in that moment and Eve's heart? Wasn't there wonder, joy, praise to their Creator? That now this is who has been made just for me? Married couples, I think we need to recover some of that wonder in our marriages. Instead of constantly thinking about what your spouse is not, today would be a really good day to thank God for everything your spouse is. All their faults and failures included. Today would be a good day to recognize that your spouse is not an accessory to the life that you are personally trying to build. God has joined your lives together. You complete one another. Your joys are shared joys. Your burdens are shared burdens. Your calling in life is now a a shared calling. You are one flesh. And I cannot preach this to you without thinking of my own wife and thinking about how God in His kindness brought Emily into my life. And the longer that we are married, I continue to see that out of all the billions of people in this planet, she is the one that God made just for me. When God began to work in my life years ago to direct me towards pastoral ministry, Emily and I were not married. But he already knew that I needed her in order to fulfill the ministry that He would call me to. That's proven true in all these years as your pastor. You see me stand behind this pulpit every week. You see me out in the community ministering in various ways. You see me as your pastor. But what you don't see are all the ways Emily serves so faithfully and so quietly behind the scenes so that I am able to be the pastor God's called me to be. What you don't see are all the times I get in the car after a Sunday morning sermon saying, "Well, that was terrible." And Emily will say simply, "Well, there's always next week." You don't see all the days and all the times that I've come home ready to throw in the towel, and my wife will hug me and pray for me and make me laugh and encourage me to keep going and remind me that she is right there by my side. You don't hear all the prayers that she's prayed for me, and I know you know it, but you don't see all the ways that she cares for our home and our four little rambunctious boys so that she can share her husband with an entire congregation. I can tell you with absolute confidence that I could not do what God has called me to do without her. Emily is not an accessory to my ministry. She is my ministry. And every other call that God has on my life is incomplete and impossible without her. I say that not to get brownie points. I say it because it is the absolute truth. I'm reminded of a story of Winston Churchill, the famous Prime Minister of Great Britain. He was walking through London one day with his wife, Clementine, and they came across a street sweeper. And upon seeing this street sweeper, Clementine recognized that she went to school with this man. And when they were younger, she shared with Winston that there was a time that he really pursued me and wanted to marry me. And Winston, being clever, said, "Could you imagine if you would have married him? You would have been married to a street sweeper." To which Clementine, just as witty, responded, "Oh no, dear, oh no. If I would have married him, he would have become prime minister." Also heard said this week that behind every successful man is a very surprised mother-in-law. Married couples, I hope that you will recognize God has given you your spouse. And He has a call on your lives together that cannot be fulfilled without the other. You don't just have a spouse. You need your spouse. Treasure the gift of your spouse. Today would be a good day to tell your spouse what a gift they are to you from the Lord. But I also recognize before we close that when we talk about the gift of marriage, there are those in our congregation for whom this subject is very painful. And I don't want to rush past that because some of you know how precious marriage is because it is a gift that you have had and now have lost. Some in our congregation, many in our congregation, know the pain of burying their spouse. And now when we think about marriage, you don't think about its joy-filled wonder so much, you think about its pain-filled absence. Others in our church have experienced the pain of divorce, and it wasn't what you wanted. You fought, and you wrestled, and you pleaded, and you prayed, and yet today you carry scars and wounds from something that you thought would never be part of your story. And there are others in our church who have never been married and long to be married and long for this good gift, and they long for a godly spouse to build their life with, and they're praying for that. And perhaps you've watched other friends get married and you wonder, when will it be my turn? So I want to be careful here as we close. When we say that marriage is God's good gift, we are not saying that marriage is necessary for a meaningful life. Marriage is a wonderful gift, but marriage is not our Savior. And marriage is not the ultimate goal of the Christian life. Jesus is. Jesus is. Our Lord Jesus lived the fullest, most complete, perfect human life that was ever lived, and He was not married. And the Apostle Paul talks about the gift of singleness as that which is a condition in which a Christian may enjoy particular opportunities for undivided service to the Lord. So, if you are unmarried this morning, you need to know, I'm speaking to you as pastorally as I can, you need to know that your life is not on hold. And your deepest identity in life is not widowed or divorced or single, or if you're married, your deepest identity is not husband or wife. Beloved, if you belong to Jesus Christ, then your deepest, most foundational identity is that you are in Christ. In Christ. Whatever your circumstances are this morning, Christian, you can trust your Heavenly Father with your story. If God gave you a wonderful marriage and a wonderful spouse and has since called your spouse home to be with Him, you can thank Him for what He gave. You can grieve honestly and deeply for what you've lost, and you can trust Him with the years that remain. If divorce has left wounds and regrets in your life, you can, even this morning, beloved, you can bring those wounds and scars to Jesus, and you can know that your story, no matter how messy, no matter how painful, is not beyond the redeeming grace of God. And if you desire marriage, and God has not yet granted you that good gift, you can bring that good desire to Him. You can lay it before His throne in prayer, and you can trust Him to bring you the godly spouse that you desire in His timing. No matter our lot in life, here's what we need to cling to so carefully, that the God who authored marriage from the very beginning, He is the author of our lives. And as His children, there is not one detail of our lives that is outside His good, wise, sovereign, loving hands. God will cause and is causing all things to work together for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. Marriage is a good gift. Oh, it's a good gift. But it's not the best gift. Jesus is. Let's bow together. As we prepare to respond to God's word, friend, the most important need for you today is that you would be made right with God. And that only comes through the gospel. And you've seen the gospel displayed at the beginning of our service through the ordinance of baptism. You've heard the gospel in what we've sung and prayed. You've heard it through the word. Oh, friend, today is the day of salvation. The greatest need that you have is not a horizontal relationship, not a relationship just in this world. Your greatest need is that vertical relationship, that things would be made right between you and your Creator. And they can only be made right through the shed blood and righteousness of Jesus Christ. So, friend, if you've never called upon His name in salvation, today is the day for you to do that. The mercy and grace of God are extended to you through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, our Savior. If I can help you with that, if I can point you to Him, if I can explain more to you of what it means to turn from your sin and follow Jesus, I would love to meet you here during this time of invitation. You come. Whatever other need you have, maybe you just want to pray for your marriage. Maybe you want to put your arm around your spouse and tell them how much you love them and how thankful to God you are for them. Whatever need, whatever way the Holy Spirit is leading you to respond, I want to encourage you to do it now while the Word of God is before your eyes. I'm going to pray, then we're going to sing together. Take that time to deal honestly and openly. Do your business with the Lord as He's spoken in His Word. Father, thank You for what we've heard from Your Word today. Thank You for the precious and good gift of marriage. Help us to think about it as we think of all things in light of what Your Word says. Help us to turn away from our own feelings, our own opinions, and the cultural viewpoint around us, and help us once again to anchor our marriages and indeed all of our lives under the authority of Your Word. Father, help us now as we respond. Show us by Your Spirit, stir our hearts, give us practical, real ways that we may respond and apply Your Word in our life. And we'll reserve for You all the honor, glory, and praise. In Jesus' name.